The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 24. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Thank you, Levi. Last week we looked at the first part of Matthew 6, where Jesus was really addressing the issue of loyalty. What are we looking to and what are we living for? Where is our treasure? Is it invested here on earth? Or is it laid up in heaven? And he said, because the reason this is so crucial is because wherever your treasure is, your heart will be. It will necessarily follow. And we see this in our own lives in various ways. If you make an investment in some company, if you buy stock in the Disney Corporation or SpaceX or Amazon or whatever it may be, you're going to start thinking about that company. When you hear news about that company, you're going to care about it. Because you have put treasure there, your attention and your heart will follow. This is the way that life is. And so Jesus tells us, what does it mean to trust in the Lord? One essential aspect of that is you identify and you store up your treasure where he is. This may be counterintuitive. We might think, well, surely what I care about is where I will put my treasure. But Jesus says practically, it works the other way around. You can store up your treasure somewhere, and your heart will follow. And last week we looked at the complication that comes when we seek treasure on earth. Jesus critiqued the Pharisees incessantly on this point. Because the Pharisees were considered some of the most righteous people there were. In fact, Jesus said earlier in the book of Matthew, if your righteousness does not exceed their righteousness, which makes them something of a standard, not the only standard, not the most important standard, but for the people of the time a practical standard, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And what this was discouraging to some people, because he said, those people are very righteous. I cannot be as righteous as they are. But Jesus also called those people hypocrites. They were actors. They presented something on the outside other than what was true inside. You say, why would somebody do something like that? The reason is because they are seeking an investment that pays off on earth. In other words, the Pharisees were happy to show righteous things publicly that would get them rewards publicly, that were accepted publicly. But they wouldn't put out there the things that wouldn't get them rewards that were righteous. They were storing up treasure on earth, which made them hypocrites. And so Jesus addressed that, because that can complicate what it means for us to follow the Lord. We can easily fall into the same trap of the Pharisees, where we say, publicly I'll show the things that my society affirms and approves, and I will hide the other things. The Pharisees of the time, in fact, what they would do is they would say, listen, God ordained us to be a sovereign nation, not under anybody else, but under him alone. So we shouldn't pay taxes to anybody else. Of course, they were paying taxes at that time to Caesar. You say, have taxes been contentious for this long? Yes, they have. They've been contentious long enough for Americans to fight a war that was at least in part a tax revolt and then put down tax revolts immediately after that. Taxes have always been contentious. But what I want to focus on is the Pharisees would say we ought not to be paying taxes to Caesar, but they would in fact pay taxes to Caesar, and then would say, look how righteous I am for privately holding an opinion, but publicly acting in a different way, in a way that will smooth out my life. And so Jesus says, hypocrisy of that kind, where you show off things to get a reward now, has no place in his kingdom. But what we see now is another obstacle, that once you have said, yes, the Lord is God, I will follow him, and I get what Jesus is saying. No matter what investments I make in the stock market or how high it may go, I will die and receive nothing. That's true. That in this world, moth and rust will destroy, thieves will break in and steal. It's not a probability, it is a certainty. That's what happens. I ought not to be investing in this world. There's another obstacle, and that's what we're going to focus on this week. That obstacle is that our lives are still here. And we have needs. We, in fact, have worries and concerns that can crowd out all thought of what may come in the future. We have concerns about our own lives. In fact, that is the word that is used here when Jesus talks about being anxious. Do not be anxious. At times, this word is used in the New Testament in a positive way. I'm very concerned about you and your welfare. Or very negatively. And then in English, we tend to say anxiety, because anxiety has very few positive connotations in English. And that's why Jesus says, do not be anxious. We have these concerns, and we see in this chapter the way that Jesus says, he doesn't say what the wisdom of our time would say, which is, some of the things you're concerned about are not real concerns. In fact, if you trimmed your budget, if you identified what you needed rather than what you wanted, then it would be easier for you. No, what Jesus actually says is he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. It's an expansive kind of statement. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows the whole world's obsessed with getting what you need. He knows that you need them. They are real needs. And you need them in order to live and be faithful. And your heavenly Father cares about it. And so what Jesus does in the midst of our concerns, and I want to practically define concerns in this way, to say our concerns are the things that our minds are constantly being drawn to. Right? Just like where your treasure is, there your heart will be. This is another application of it. The things you're worried about your life, is where your mind is going to go. You're going to be concerned about that. Jesus has said to lay up treasure in heaven, which means the payoff in this sense is later, which raises the question, what do I do now? Because I have needs right now. Jesus knows this. And he says, our heavenly Father knows this. So he says, in the midst of your concerns, the places where your mind will naturally go, with no discipline, your mind is going to start wondering, what happens tomorrow? What happens if inflation continues to go up? What will be the result of the next political contest? What is going to happen? What if the rain doesn't start? What if the rain doesn't stop? These are the things that our minds will naturally go to. And Jesus says in the midst of that, I have something for you to consider. And in this sense, consideration means the place that you direct your mind to intentionally. There's a discipline to it. So we've already been through the first point, what we're concerned about. This is the obstacle that Jesus takes on. Immediately after he tells us, store up your treasures in heaven, he says there's going to be a problem. He knows this. We have needs. We have ways of being distracted. He knows that we have these needs. And so he says, here's the second point. This is what you must consider. Matthew 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, which is an amusing sort of a picture. We even tell stories like this sometimes, animate birds doing interesting things like this. But they don't, in fact, do this. Jesus says, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Without a whole agricultural industry, the birds get fed. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The birds don't have an agricultural industry, and yet they are fed. Some of my daughters will go and volunteer at VINS in order to feed baby birds, which is kind of an exception that proves the rule. Most baby birds get fed. Occasionally we find some that end up in the circumstance where they don't. But you look around you, and the birds don't require storage. They don't require sowing and reaping, because our Heavenly Father is a good and gracious Heavenly Father who's continually providing. We usually think, and this actually is Jesus' point, of his provision for us. But he is providing all the time throughout the world. It is a constant rebuke to the belief that we naturally hold. This is our concern. This is where our minds will naturally go, that our provision is in our hands. That if we are not obsessed with what we eat and with what we wear, then we will starve and be naked. This is what our hearts say. If you don't get after this now, you will starve and be naked. Now, the scriptures do tell us, don't be slothful, don't be a sluggard, and warns us at the same time about working hard and being ambitious only for yourself. Right? The scriptures don't say, don't worry about anything. There's nothing for you to do. But it also doesn't say work all the time for your own interest. Rather, it says be zealous to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we're called to do. And anxiety actually inhibits that. This is one of the things Jesus is putting his finger on. Anxiety actually suppresses your ability to do what God has called you to do, to store up treasure for yourself in heaven, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, the way that it does it, the way anxiety distracts us from all of this, the road of the concern in our minds is to do this, is for anxiety to say, I can extend your life. Listen to what Jesus says. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Jesus is identifying the very voice of anxiety. Anxiety says you will live longer if you are anxious. You will live longer if you obsess over providing for your needs. And Jesus says, not even for an hour is that true. That is not the way we live. Our worries and concerns can crowd out the treasure that Jesus has called us to. Think of the difference between a daydream and a nightmare. You don't have to be asleep to have a nightmare. Ask me how I know. In a daydream, your mind will just wander to what you wish were true. And it's a pleasant experience until it's over. You start thinking about the potential future. And in a nightmare, your mind drifts to what you're afraid might be true. And it has this weird way of persisting, even when you've either woken up or you've just kind of looked around and said, you know, how have I driven so far thinking about this other thing and not seeing the road in front of me? Whatever it may be, when these concerns come to your mind, you think about your job, you think about your house, you think about your income, you think about your children, your car, you try to sleep in the middle of a thunderstorm. How close are the trees? How old are they? What if they fell? Is it just me? Is it the things that I think about? You drive over the span of the Queechee Gorge and you just wonder sometimes, how long has this been here? They're working on it now. Why? We start asking, what anxiety says is, what if your life were to end soon? What will you do about it? What if something begins to happen? What if it keeps happening? What if it doesn't stop? A couple years ago, I began to hear loud tinnitus. And that's not really that big a deal in one sense. But what is very difficult is the question, why did this start? Is it going to stop? Is it going to get louder? This anxiety just begins to build. And the more you focus on anxiety, the worse that it becomes. We experience this in various ways. Chronic pain does this, an alarm that goes off and it just won't stop. Or when we suffer a loss. Losses don't just fix themselves, they continue. And we continue to feel this. And our anxiety tells us a lie, that the more we obsess, the more power we will have to change the situation. And Jesus says, anxiety cannot extend your life by even an hour. Not even an hour. Why does he tell us this? Just to tell us that we're evil and stupid and there's nothing we can do? No. Well, yes. So that we would turn and say, what is the Lord really like? If I got out of my head and out of my concerns and I consulted reality, and here's where Jesus says, consider reality. Look around you and see what's going on. God is the one who gives life and blessing. You can't take it for yourself. We can observe the way that God cares for his creation. And Jesus adds to this that God cares more for his people than he does anything else in creation. So if he feeds the birds, how much more will he care for you? Because he cares more for you. So Jesus tells us anxiety cannot help you. It, in fact, might make things worse. But God can help you, and more than that, he is willing to help. Jesus tells us if we seek him, we will get what we need. If we listen to anxiety, we may lose what we have. And so he starts with that very essential, what am I going to eat? How long can you survive without food? That's what anxiety says. But he goes further, Matthew 6:28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Again, we have this image, the lilies of the field. They don't work for a human master in hopes that that master will in turn beautify them and clothe them and make them look nice, as if that beauty were a reward. Instead, Jesus tells us they are a beautiful display of God's grace and provision, that Solomon, in all of his wealth and in all of his human effort, could only mimic those lilies. He could not surpass them. Solomon, being the wisest and richest king who ever ruled over God's people, so that they said in his days that gold and silver were as common as rocks in Jerusalem. He had no lack of resources, and yet he could not match what God did for the flowers. And if your mind works like mine, you begin to say, is there some kind of contradiction here? Did God clothe Solomon or not? If God clothed Solomon, then how could it be that he did not clothe him as well as the lilies? What's going on here? And at least that, those are the kinds of questions that emerge for me as I read Scripture. But actually, the Scriptures don't say that God clothed Solomon. It says Solomon was not clothed in this way. Jesus makes a very important distinction. God did not clothe Solomon with the glory that the lilies have. Solomon clothed himself and could not match the lilies. What Jesus tells us is, on one hand, God has clothed us. He has provided for us. He has provided for our needs. And Jesus is saying you should consider what is true and not be led into fear over what might be true. Your consideration ought to overcome your concern. God has provided for me, and I should reason from that, not my fear of what God might or might not do in the future. But he goes further. Jesus says that that you will be clothed. What he says is, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? God will clothe his people in a way that is not yet true. If God cares more for human beings than he does for lilies, then why are the lilies more appealing than human beings? That's what Jesus is saying. They are clothed better. The reality is, we have not yet seen the splendor that God intended for humanity to be. We have not seen this. This was traded away long before we were born. We have not seen that kind of glory. The scriptures tell us that man is the image and glory of God, and that woman is the glory of man, a kind of a double glory. That's what we were supposed to be. But we don't really see it yet. What Jesus tells us is while God has met our needs, he will more fundamentally clothe us in a way that surpasses any other beauty in this world. 2 Corinthians 5 says, Paul says, in this tent, meaning our bodies, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. And in part, he's talking about something more fundamental than just what we wear here. What we wear here is a symbol of how are we going to stand in the presence of God and not be utterly ashamed. But that's the symbol that clothing is. That if I were to stand here without clothing, I would of course be ashamed. As a symbol of what it would be for me to stand before God with nothing. And what Paul says is we long to put on something that would allow us to stand before God and not be ashamed. Someday I will lose this body. What will I have then? But he goes on, verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. Or he says, life is difficult. He's saying, that's not that I want to be dead. It's not that I want to be without my body. That's not really the issue. But rather, that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. This is what Jesus is promising will happen. That one day, you won't just be dead and without a body and say, well, at least that doesn't hurt anymore. But will be given a greater body, something more beautiful and more glorious, and that this happens specifically through Jesus Christ, the one who is speaking, the one who's promising that we will be clothed. Galatians 3:27, some of you may remember this from the spring. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. His life becomes yours. His resurrection body, you will participate in. You will be given such a body. His standing with the Heavenly Father will be yours. You will not be ashamed to stand before the Lord in that day. Hebrews 1 tells us, what is this glory? What is this body? It says that he, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is something more beautiful than any foliage, than any flower, than any lily we will ever see. 2 Corinthians 4, we're told, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the one who has made the universe, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is the glory that God made humanity for? It is in Christ. Who is the radiance of God, who is his beauty and his glory. And one day, if you know him, if you have put your trust in him, so that you've said, I am storing up treasure for that day. I'm not looking for the payoff now, I'm looking for then. He says, I will give you myself. I will clothe you with my glory. And so Jesus said, how will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? This is what he's talking about. How is it that Solomon couldn't spend? I mean, just imagine if Solomon had, in fact, if Jesus couldn't have said this, if Solomon had been more glorious than the lilies of the field, what would that have meant? That would mean there's really nothing for us to look forward to. Or it would mean you can have what God has promised you if you're as good as Solomon was. If he was given this as a reward for his wisdom, for his righteousness, but he was not. God withheld the glory even of the lilies from Solomon because he had something better in store for his people who would someday be united with the glory of God in Jesus Christ so that we could say to know him is to put him on. Not to say, I'm a better person now. To say, I'm a miserable, wretched sinner and Jesus has given me himself. That's how I'm going to live now. This is the promise that Jesus is making in the face of our abundant need now. He says, look around and consider God is providing for you. He's providing for the world. He's not going to stop doing that. In fact, he will provide even more than you're seeing now. That's the kind of consideration he gives us in the face of our anxiety. And more than that, he says, oh, you of little faith. Jesus will do this despite the smallness and weakness of our faith. There's no question. He's saying you must trust. You must, in fact, make your heavenly investments. You must put your faith in him. But he doesn't despise the imperfection of that faith. That's, in fact, why he gives himself to us. We're never going to reform this into anything glorious. It's not going to happen. But he says, if you put your faith in me, I will give you myself. Consider when Jesus walked on water in the sight of his disciples. And when they saw him walking on the water, this happens just a few chapters later in the book of Matthew. Peter says to him, Lord, if it is you on the water, Peter's a little confused, as you and I would have been, saying, what? What is this? I have no categories for what's going on here. He's walking across the water in the midst of a storm, in the midst of choppy waters. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. What happens next? What would you expect if you had been in this situation? Would it have blown your mind if Jesus just said, sorry, if you don't believe, there's nothing I can do for you? That's the way we interact often. So you didn't meet the standard. Peter looked at the circumstances and he was concerned. He cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter's lack of faith didn't stop Jesus from saving him in that moment, and it would never stop Jesus from saving him. This was not Peter's biggest crisis, even. And so it's actually very kind. It may not sound kind when you first think of it. Oh, great, me of little faith. Because you're disappointed in yourself. That makes sense. I'm disappointed in myself every day. And that doesn't stop Jesus. He says, don't you know that God will further clothe you, greater than any lily, oh, you of little faith. He doesn't say God will clothe you who have great faith. You should have great faith. There's no reason for you not to, given who God is. And Jesus knows that we continually fail. And so he says, no, I will clothe you of little faith. He does add to Peter, why did you doubt? I want you to have more faith. You would have greater pleasure in this life if you had more faith in me. You would be less rocked by anxiety if you had more faith in me. But that's not going to stop me. That's not going to stop the grace of God. So Jesus addresses our concerns. He gives us something to consider. And then he tells us what we are to seek. When he describes all the things that we need, he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Jesus is confronting our expectations and the voice of our anxiety and telling us it's just not the way that we think it is. It's not that the world isn't full of trouble. It is full of trouble. A great deal of trouble. There's ample opportunity for our minds to drift into this kind of anxiety. Even so, our expectations are off. In the Iliad, the story of the war of Troy, at one point Homer says this, there are two great jars that stand on the floor of Zeus's halls and hold his gifts. One holds misery and the other blessing. And when Zeus mixes gifts for men, a man meets with misfortune and then at times good. When Zeus dispenses gifts from the jar of sorrow only, he makes the man an outcast, brutal. Ravenous hunger drives him down the face of the earth, stalking far and wide, cursed by gods and men. I think this captures some of our expectation. We know that into every life there is trouble. Sometimes there is good. Nobody ever gets just the good and no trouble. Some people just get trouble and there seems to be no good. And most of us are somewhere in the middle. We get trouble and with good. And Jesus says, this is wrong. This is not what's true of the world. That is not the way that it is. Listen to what James 1 says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The question isn't why can't we ever get the good without the bad. The question is, why do we ever get good? And why do we get so much of it? Why does God provide so well in the face of our sin? That's what reality is. And in that light, the consideration of what God is actually doing and what he has promised to do, our anxiety is doubly foolish. Because not only does it fail to help us now, Jesus says, it won't extend your life even an hour to live in anxiety. And again, I want to be very clear, he's not condemning us in that. He's helping us and calling us out. He's not saying, look, if you believed better, you wouldn't be having trouble. He's saying you have trouble, but you don't have to be ruled by anxiety. Anxiety won't help. It won't extend our lives by an hour. He says it actually does something even worse. It literally borrows trouble from the future, which does not yet exist, to degrade your present life. That's what anxiety is doing. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, Jesus says, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Maybe we'll get more of the sense of it. Don't be concerned about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be concerned for itself. It has its own concerns, it has its own issues going on, and they are tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do you see what he's saying? You have enough trouble right now. You could make it worse by saying there's trouble in the future and I want some of that now. That's what anxiety doesn't tell you that's what it's doing, or it wouldn't work. Anxiety makes a different promise. It says, if you will let your mind drift into those troubles and bring them forward, you could live longer. Jesus says, it won't do that. And you don't have to borrow tomorrow's trouble. You don't have to do it. We can expect that sufficient for each day is its own trouble. And we can expect that sufficient for each day is its own grace. Just as God is giving grace now, he will give grace in the future. What this means for us in terms of seeking the kingdom is that we ought to seek the kingdom zealously, not merely because we might miss it. There's a certain zeal that comes with that, and this is what anxiety often prompts us. If I don't do this now, I will miss out. But Jesus is talking about something that if you seek it, you will certainly find it. It is absolutely worth it to seek the kingdom of God. God is guaranteeing that it will be worth it. Right? In Matthew 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. He knows that if he buys the field, he will get the treasure, so he does it. Because it is certain. That's the reason he's willing to liquidate everything he has, because he knows that there's a payoff that is coming. And so Jesus says, store up treasure for yourself in heaven. You are actually free to invest what you have now in that day because it is certain. And God knows your needs in the meantime. He's not going to let you just be buffeted to and fro by those needs and concerns. He is confirming that he cares for you. In fact, even in those exceptional circumstances, Peter says, even in those exceptional circumstances where you are persecuted for doing what is right, and you die. But even in those circumstances, you say, well, where was the provision of God there? It's the same place it was when Jesus was persecuted for doing what was right, and he died. That God saw that and said, this is precious to me. This is exceptional, and it is precious. And I have an answer. I have a reward for that too. Resurrection and glory. Even in those circumstances, we ought to zealously seek the kingdom because it is a certainty. As if you were told that SpaceX or Amazon stock was going to go up a thousandfold tomorrow, what would you do? After the service, what would all of us do if we knew that for a certainty? We say, well, I'd better invest. In fact, I better invest everything I possibly can. That's the kind of thing Jesus is saying is true of the kingdom, with this caveat, that God knows how weak and frail and foolish you are, and he won't hold it against you. He says, come and trust me. I am caring for the entire world, and I care more about you than I do the rest of creation. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are frail and we are full of doubt. We have many things to be anxious about. On one hand, we say, forgive us for so often doubting your care and your provision, for making light of all that you have done and all that you have promised. At the same time, we say, thank you, our Father, for being patient with us in our sin and in our folly, and for making promises like this to sinners like us whose faith is so often small, whose doubts often loom so large. And so we rejoice that Jesus is not just a teacher. He's not a wise investor or broker, but a savior. In his name we pray. Amen.